Oops, hang on. Moving off again. No, there it is. Okay.
Open your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 4. Genesis 2 at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. By the way, this is the first time in Scripture that we encounter the personal name of God. Is Lord capitalized in your Bible there at verse 4? Yes? That's Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it's sometimes rendered. That's the personal name of God. Think in terms of covenant. Whenever you encounter that name of God, He's the God who keeps covenant with His people. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. In other words, when the plants had not yet germinated, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God, there it is again, Yahweh Elohim, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And I pointed out several weeks ago, God loves beauty. He didn't have to make the fruit trees beautiful. They would nourish us, whether they're beautiful or not. But God loves beauty, and He made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, perhaps Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're mindful that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, Lord, nourish us spiritually on your word this morning. Convict us comfort us according to our need. I pray, Lord, that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your Spirit and power. Lord, we would not forget to pray that this fire just across the mountain may be brought under control soon. Protect us from it, Lord. Keep your hand of protection on those who are fighting the fire, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 2 is a chapter of firsts. Verses 1 to 3 record the first Sabbath, the first day of rest. We looked at that last week. In verses 5 and 6, the first hydration is described. And it wasn't rain. It was a mist that came up out of the ground to water the surface. Then verse 7 gives us the creation of the first man. Verses 8 through 14 tell us about that man's first home. Verse 15, his first occupation. Verses 16 and 17 speak of the first prohibition placed on man. And then we read in verses 18 through 21 of the creation of the first woman. And in verses 22 through 25, the first marriage is performed. Do you know who gave away the bride? God. And with the creation of that first marriage, of course, the first family was also created. We're going to discuss not all, but some of these firsts this morning. But before we do, we ought to review the significance of the phrase in verse 4, these are the generations of. Could be translated, this is the account of, or this is what happened to. This phrase serves as a kind of signpost in the book of Genesis to mark out the divisions of the book. And this is the first time we run into it here in 2:4. These are the generations of. This is what happened to the heavens and the earth. Their creation, their coming into being, just recorded in chapter 1. Now we're going to find out what happened to them. What happened to the heavens and earth, in a word, was sin spoiled them. Sin introduced chaos and darkness into a world that was originally characterized by order and beauty and light. Moses will record the fall in chapter 3, but chapter 2 now prepares us for it by describing the arena where the fall of man played out. And ironically, that arena was a stunningly beautiful, delightful, pristine garden. The word Eden means pleasure or delight. Before the plants, which God evidently had created mature, germinated or sprouted, before the plants germinated or sprouted, there was no gardener. There was no horticulturist. one would be needed to manage their growth, to tend them, to cultivate them. So God created man. And we already read one account of man's creation in chapter 1. There it's given in general terms. Now we are, and this is not a second author. This is Moses. He's simply filling in some details. The details about the process of creation. And it's very, very interesting. The word formed in verse 7 is significant. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man of dust from the ground. That word translated formed suggests the careful, painstaking work of an artist, or maybe better, of a potter. Yeah, has anybody ever watched a potter at his wheel? Do you know how careful he is with that? That's the word that's used here. It's translated formed. God could have spoken man into existence, as he did his other creations. But he chose to shape, to fashion a lump of clay, a lump of earth, which he had spoken into existence, into the form of a human being. The name Adam is related to the Hebrew word Adama, which means earth or ground, dirt. You and I are made of dirt. Pretty humble stuff, right? Pretty humble material. But because God breathed into this clay form the breath of life, exactly how, we don't know, man became a creature that participates in and partakes of both earth and heaven. Unlike the beasts, which are strictly earthbound, but God did something for us he didn't do for the animals. He breathed into our Adam's nostrils the breath of life. God put something of his own nature into man. His personality, his spirituality, his rationality. Our material body makes us conscious of and enables us to interact with the earthly environment. Aren't you glad that God gave us five senses? How else could we smell a rose or enjoy the aroma of beef stew or marvel at the sunsets? Touch, feel the soft fur of a, what, you fill in the blank, puppy. We have a body, so we can, we're conscious of and we can interact with our earthly environment. But we also have an immortal, immaterial soul that enables us to be conscious of and interact with the realm of heaven. The body is not to be despised. After all, the eternal Son of God took to himself a human body, sinless, but he took to himself a human body in his incarnation. It's what the bread reminds us of. And the Son of God lives in that body, now resurrected and glorified, at the Father's right hand as we speak. And one day he will transform our physical body. Paul calls it the body of our humble state in Philippians 3:21. He'll transform this body, this humble thing, into conformity with his glorious body. So we're not to despise the body. It's a good creation of God. But we must remember that while the body makes a good servant, it makes a poor master. The body makes a good servant, but a poor master. It is to be regulated. It is to be ruled by a mind and a will that have been submitted to the authority of God. Those who live only to satisfy physical appetites, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, to use Peter's language, sink to the level of unreasoning animals and bring destruction on themselves. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and following. And those who refuse to acknowledge God's ownership of them and authority over them, said the prophet Isaiah, have less sense, less awareness than beasts. Isaiah 1:3 reads, an ox knows its owner, a donkey knows its master's trough, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That is to say, they do not understand their duty to me as their creator and sustainer and Lord. They don't understand the debt they owe in terms of worship and obedience and service. That was the word of Isaiah to his contemporaries. You and I, as Christians, have even more reason to dedicate our body to the service of Christ. It's been bought with his precious blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Don't you know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. So glorify God in your body. Hymn writer Frances Ridley Havergal understood it so well. She wrote, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Do you have beautiful feet? Well, figuratively, we can all have beautiful feet if we let them take us, or if as they take us here and there, we speak the gospel as we go. Take my lips, Havergal wrote, and let them be filled with messages for thee. Let's turn now to man's first home. As you know, it was a garden. Heaven was the roof of man's first home, wrote Matthew Henry. Heaven was the roof of man's first home. The earth was its floor. Under the trees were his dining and bedrooms. Never were any rooms so finely hung. This first home of man, the Garden of Eden, may have been located in the the Persian Gulf area. We don't know for sure. The garden was planted in Eden. Where was Eden? We can't say for sure. The location of these rivers, the Pishon and the Gihon, are unknown to us. But if the Tigris and Euphrates were located then where they are today, then Eden was perhaps located in modern Iraq, eastern Turkey. Wherever it was, that garden God planted for man's use and enjoyment must have been stunning. No thorns, no thistles, no weeds. But that didn't mean that no tending or cultivation would be required. So man's first job was that of gardener. I remember I must have been seven years old, maybe. My dad paid my brother and me a penny for every dandelion we dug out of the lawn. And we'd be sure to get the roots. I remember that fork that we used to it wasn't a dining, it wasn't silverware, but it was a weeding tool. And a penny per dandelion. Then he took us to the zoo, and we spent our earnings at the zoo. Man's first job was that of gardener, horticulturist, orchardist. Let us not forget, said Daniel Webster, that the cultivation of the earth is the most important labor of man. We forget that because farmers have been so successful. There was a time, of course, when nearly everyone had to farm. If you wanted to eat, you farmed. But now farming has become so advanced that a handful of farmers can feed an entire nation. Have you seen the bumper sticker that says, "Like to eat? Thank a farmer." So we can agree with Daniel Webster, I think. The cultivation of the earth is the most important labor of man. Webster continued, when tillage begins, then other arts will follow. The farmers, therefore, are the founders of civilization. How appropriate is it that we should have this text before us on a Labor Day weekend? Man was never meant to be idle. Did your mother or dad ever tell you that idle hands are the devil's what? Workshop? Man was never meant to be idle. God gave Adam work to do even before the fall. Make sure you understand that. Work was not part of the curse. Now, the curse made work laborious and exhausting, but work itself was not a punishment. It was a blessing. Listen to Matthew Henry again. He who gave us being also gave us business. If we do it with an eye to God, we are as truly serving him in it as when we are on our knees. Along those same lines, English author Dorothy Sayers wrote, "Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do." You get the distinction? Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but it's the thing one lives to do. It should be that, this is Sayers again, it should be the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which he finds spiritual and mental and bodily satisfaction, and the medium in which he offers himself to God. She understood Colossians 3:23, the text that Ken read. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Whatever you do, I mean, provided it's something honest, do it unto the Lord. God expected Adam to apply himself diligently to the work of cultivating the garden. The verb translated keep in verse 15 means to exercise great care. Let me tell you, when Colossians 3:23 really came home to me, 2 of the 6 years we lived in Apple Valley, I worked as janitor maintenance man at Apple Valley Baptist Church and Apple Valley Christian School, the church sponsored the school. If you know anything about my mechanical aptitude, then you will understand it was only by the grace of God that that place did not fall down around our ears. Well, I was janitor maintenance. But one of my jobs was to vacuum the sanctuary. 3 times the size of this one, probably. And one Saturday afternoon, I was vacuuming away, getting ready for Sunday services, and I came to the last little bit of carpet over there in kind of a dimly lit corner. And in order to vacuum there, I would have had to replug the vacuum, you know, haul the cord, and I was tired and ready to call it a day. Now it's kind of dark over here, and if I don't vacuum this spot, nobody's going to know. It bothered me. It bothered me. And I determined, because I hadn't worked heartily, I left a little part undone. I hadn't worked heartily. And I never did that again. I never overlooked that spot again. Slackness and idleness not only dishonor God, they put the idler, the slacker, at great risk. Risk of poverty. Turn briefly to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Maybe you know it. Proverbs 24. At verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. There's a lesson for me here. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. You will not be able to resist it. You will become poor if you live the life of a sluggard. I believe today we desperately need to recover a biblical theology of work. When we regard all honest work, whether it's blue collar or white collar, as a divine calling, that's what it is, then work takes on real meaning and dignity. And I'm gonna not just be watching the clock, not just waiting for Friday or for the next vacation. I'm going to be working heartily and seeking to please God. In forming man, in planting that garden and placing him in it, God was acting as his creator, sustainer, provider, in assigning Adam the task of tending, keeping the garden. God was acting as his Lord, his master, lawgiver. And those two truths must be kept in balance. Out of gratitude for God's tender mercies and faithful provision, we should delight to do his will and obey his commands. God issued a twofold command to Adam in verses 16 and 17. We have here a may and a may not, a permission and a prohibition. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but that's the permission. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's the prohibition. As we're going to see in chapter 3 of Genesis, Satan, in tempting Eve, made much of the prohibition, didn't he? That's what he focused on. Hoping to cause her to resent God. Why wouldn't God let you eat from that tree? Is he holding out on you? Well, Satan succeeded in causing Eve to resent God. Satan tries to reproduce his own sin. It's perverse, but that's what he's up to. Because God had placed a prohibition on him, which he highly resented. You will not be like the Most High. What was Satan's ambition? Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. No, you won't. Because God had placed that prohibition on Satan, which he highly resented, Satan aimed to get back at him by inducing man, God's noblest creation, to defy the Creator's authority, just as he had done. Sociologist Philip Reif said, the essence of a culture can be identified by what it forbids. Think about that. The essence of a culture can be identified by what it forbids. What does our culture forbid? Very little. Very little. John Stone Street, I think it was in one of his Breakpoint commentaries, said, and he's asking a rhetorical question. What kind of culture is left when prohibition itself is prohibited? When nothing is out of bounds? When you can't say no to anything? What have you got left? That's why there's so little true freedom today. A lot of license, very little true freedom. Let me take just a minute, and our time's almost gone, to demonstrate how a restriction can actually enhance and enlarge one's freedom. There was an elementary school built close to a busy highway. Surrounding the school building was a playground, a nice stretch of grass. So you got the school building, playground, busy highway. Now these were youngsters, and if you had been there at recess time, you would have seen them kind of sticking real close to the building. All this grassy area, they wouldn't use it because of that busy highway. So the county built a fence along the highway. What happened? The kids started playing out here. That whole area was opened up to them. Why? They felt safe. That restriction, that prohibition, you can't go past this fence, it kept them safe. It actually enhanced their freedom. It made that whole play area accessible to them. Now, they didn't have to be frightened. Man was created righteous, yes. But it was an untested and unproven righteousness. He would have to choose freely to yield to God's authority in order for him to be confirmed in his righteousness. But as we know, true freedom of choice necessarily carries with it the possibility of yielding to evil. Does that mean that the test, the trial in itself, is evil? Of course not. God meant the thou shalt not of verse 17 for Adam and Eve's good. He meant the prohibition, the thou shalt not in verse 17 for Adam and Eve's good. Had they resisted Satan's temptation, their inner life, I'm quoting Eric Sauer, their inner life would have been ripened and deepened. That's what God wanted for them. If God says no, you better believe he has a good reason and he is seeking your welfare. Now, very quickly as we close, look at the penalty that God attached to the prohibition. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Bible speaks of three kinds of death. And don't think of death in terms of cessation. Think of death, it's more correct, more biblical, to think of death not in terms of cessation, but in terms of separation. Physical death is separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And we're all going to experience that. unless we live to the rapture. And some of us will. Spiritual death is the separation of soul and spirit from God. All of us have experienced that. That's our natural state, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sin. We're all born sinners, and sin separates from God. Now, by God's grace, we can be raised out of spiritual death by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So there's physical death, separation of soul and spirit from body. There is spiritual death, separation of soul and spirit from God. And there is eternal death, what John spoke of as the second death in Revelation 20:14. And it's the separation of soul and spirit from God forever. The moment Eve and then Adam ate the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually. Their fellowship with God was interrupted. And they began to die at that moment physically. But praise God, they did not die eternally because they believed the proto-evangel, the first gospel, that wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15, that a descendant of Eve would one day crush the serpent's head. The Bible is very clear. These are solemn realities, but the Bible is very clear. Hell is real. It is a place of eternal conscious punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 is pretty clear. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh, so this is a command? This is not just an option to believe on the Lord. It's a command. God's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know him and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Never speak of it without tears. Never speak of hell without tears. But do speak of it. Because the gospel contains both bad and good news. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But! Oh, praise God for the but. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Bad news and good news. But you got to keep them together. If you haven't received the gift, God's gift of eternal life, which is in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do it right now. You pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned. I deserve to be separated from you because of my sin. but I believe your son Jesus died to pay the penalty of my sin and rose again. And right now I trust him. I accept his death as payment for my sin. Thank you, God, for saving me. Heavenly Father, would you seal to our hearts this text from your word? Lord, may we do the work that you have called us to do heartily as unto the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the many positive commands, that the many things you have opened up to us. Lord, may we not just focus on the prohibitions, and when we come to them, may we understand that they are meant for our good, are meant to actually enhance and enlarge our freedom and protect us from that which would harm us and spoil our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn. And it will be 364. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 364. You and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.